Well, there has never been, nor will there ever be in all of history, a better teacher than Jesus of Nazareth. I know he's off to an automatic head start because he's God, God the Son. But when he came down to earth, he willingly and purposefully took on a constrained form that left behind some of the unrestrained characteristics of the divine. When he chose to take on a human brain, he had to let go of the ability to know everything. And so even as he taught, he couldn't teach with the fullness of the omniscience of God. But he has a significant advantage over all of us, doesn't he? He never sinned, and so his brain was never warped or twisted by the sinful thoughts that impact all of us and our ability to see. The lens that he sees through was never smeared or smudged or, if we're honest, completely blackened, as most of ours were. And he always spent time with God. Every moment of every day, he was connected to the Lord, God the Father. And so he had the ability, when he taught, to teach like no one had ever taught. And people noticed this. That was the thing they said after the Sermon on the Mount. He taught as one who had authority. He stood out. And one of the favorite ways that Jesus taught was with parables. And the nice thing about parables is you can take whatever surrounding information that might be normal and ordinary to a potential listener, and you can craft a story and weave into it and come up with the specific point that you want to make. And you can make it as easy to understand or as hard as it can be to understand. In fact, there were several occasions where Jesus's followers afterwards were like, "What did you mean?" And Jesus would explain it to them. But Jesus often taught just by whatever it was that he was doing. In fact, if you believe that Scripture is every word breathed out of the mouth of God, then when Jesus was walking and is God, then every word that flowed out of him in every situation was the word of God. And so we can see times where just him walking down the street with his folks, observing things, was an opportunity to teach real life activities. But sometimes, like our story for today, Jesus has a real life encounter and sees that as an opportunity not only to teach through that encounter, but to teach on a metaphorical level of something greater. That's what we've got in all of chapter 9. Anne read us basically the first half, and we'll address the second half next week. But it is to do with Jesus giving sight to a man born blind. So let me give you a bit of context, as we normally do. Jesus has roughly 6 more months left before his end will come, an end that he knows is coming. He has 180 days, essentially, before he will be nailed to a cross in Golgotha and then buried in a tomb. So he knows the end is coming. He walks with boldness. He knows that that date is set in stone. God's got it. He said it before the beginnings of the world. There's nothing that can change that. And that's important to know, because he can walk with purpose and with urgency, but not with fear. And that fear part is particularly relevant because in the end of chapter 8, which this immediately follows, Jesus has this encounter, and it's not one that people enjoy. Because Jesus is speaking about how Abraham, who the Jews think is their father, rejoiced in seeing the day of Jesus' arrival. And in fact, Abraham did see it. Because before Abraham was, Jesus declares, "I am." It's this great statement of divinity that Jesus makes. And so the crowd picks up stones to kill him. They don't want to see him alive for another 180 days. They don't want to see him make it one more day. But Jesus is able to walk out of that, not with fear for his life, because he knows the one who holds his life in his hands. There's no anxiety about him at all. And what that means is, as he walks out of this life-threatening situation, he does it with eyes wide open, understanding that today is another day, another opportunity to teach. And so we get into these opening verses, and we see that as they are walking, they see a man who was born blind. I need to touch on two different things at this moment. First, blindness. There are many forms of blindness. If you have been born with sight and undergo some traumatic accident, you can lose your sight. Head injuries can cause you to lose your sight. Injuries right to your eyes can cause you to lose your sight. Oftentimes, though, that's visible. You can see signs of whatever it was that took the sight of the blind person. My stepbrother was born blind, but if he puts on these Coke bottle thick glasses and holds a book 2 inches from his eyes, he can struggle to read enlarged print. He's not totally blind, but he is legally blind, and you never want to see him behind the wheel of a car. But there are others who have never been able to see. They don't even know that there is a thing called light, because all they have ever experienced is darkness. This man was born blind, living in darkness. And Jesus sees him, and the disciples see him, and their immediate response is, who sinned? Did this guy sin? Or did his parents sin so that he is blind? This is a very revealing statement because it tells us something, and frankly, I think we're guilty of it sometimes too. We presume that the predicament that we're in is a result of the behaviors and choices that we have made. This is not to say that that is not often the case. If you have liver disease after a lifetime of drinking, there is a cause and effect. If you have some kind of sexual disease, there's probably a reason why. But at the same time, there are people who have lived absolutely horrible lives that are living in comfort and good health right now. And there are people who have lived the lives of a saint who are suffering every day. Yes, there may be a cause and effect, but we shouldn't presume there is. The Jews of that day, just like we tend to be today, were guilty of presuming that the difficulty was a direct result of somebody's personal choice. We see that in Job's story. Job, in the midst of his suffering, his buddies come and they comfort him for a little bit, and then they ultimately say, time to fess up, Job. Just go ahead, tell God. He knows you're guilty. This happened because you're guilty. Fess up, get it over with, and let's move past it. In Jesus' day, Jesus winds up making a point of this because people were complaining about people getting what they were probably due. The Galileans who were slaughtered by Pontius Pilate had their blood mixed with the sacrifices. Or the 18 who were hit when the tower in Siloam fell and crushed them. Jesus said, do you suppose that they were any worse sinners than you? We kind of have a word for that thought process today. It's called karma. We use it. It is decidedly not Christian. Sometimes bad things happen. In the case of Jesus' day, though, it happens because there was the expectation of a miraculous power of the one who was to come. Isaiah writes this, chapter 35, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. We look at the Bible as this book of miracles. But the reality is, there aren't many miracles. And in the Old Testament, we think of the big ones. Parting the Red Sea, big miracle. But when you want to talk about raising the dead, in the Old Testament, there are only a couple of examples. Elijah raises one who was dead. Elisha raises one who was dead. There aren't these multiple instances of miraculous healings in the Old Testament. Moses raised up a bronze serpent to spare those who'd been bitten by vipers sent by God. But that's really about the extent of it when we get into this notion of healings. Why? Well, the answer is because when Isaiah says, this is how you're going to know the Messiah, you probably don't want to have a whole bunch of people doing these kind of healings. You want to be able to identify the Messiah by him fulfilling the healing prophecies that were given by the Old Testament prophets. In fact, this is what Jesus tells John the Baptist when John is languishing in Herod's prison, wondering if Jesus really was the one to come. His followers come to Jesus, and Jesus tells them, go back and tell John what you see. The blind can see, the deaf can hear, the mute can speak, the lame can walk. He says, remind John of Isaiah chapter 35, and then remind him of what you see. I am exactly the one who is to come. This man is blind not because of sinful living. This man is blind so that Jesus may be glorified, that God may be glorified, that people would know who he is. That's the purpose of this. And so as this happens, Jesus says, let's get about to doing the work we got to do. And that's important too, because if you'll notice how John says it, he says it in such a way that invites us in. Jesus says, we must work the works of him who sent me. He doesn't say, I must work the works of him who sent me. He could have, but he didn't, because he was inviting his disciples then and his disciples today to do the work that God has given us to do. But he says something fascinating here. Something that maybe throws us off, but it shouldn't. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. This could be one of these mystical things that Jesus says that leaves people afterwards saying, what is he talking about? But the reality is very simple. Night is death. Death is coming. And we can't do anything to affect our status in God's kingdom once we're dead. There is a finite moment, there is a set time, and when that time hits, that's it. That's the end. There are no do-overs. There's no praying somebody into heaven after they've died. We only have a set time. It was a set time for Jesus to work his ministries on the earth. There's a set time for his disciples to follow and work on his behalf. There's a set time for those who don't follow him, to follow him or not. Limited time to do the works. Jesus then declares, I am the light of the world. There is no mistake. This is when he's rolling in the larger metaphor into the healing work that he's about to do. Sin lives in darkness. God's kingdom is bursting forth with life, with light. Jesus coming down has come down to illuminate the fact that the biggest problem we all have is the darkness that we live in, the sin that we need to be spared from. And he has come to shed this light that cannot be defeated in such a way that sin has nowhere to hide. That's his purpose. I've come to save you from that which lives in darkness, that loves the darkness. Come to me, the one who, when the heavens and earth fall away and you come into my kingdom, we don't need a sun. We don't need a light switch, because my Shekinah glory is going to be far more than enough to light up everything, so there's not a single corner where darkness can preside. Jesus says, I am the light. I am here to open your eyes so that you can see the darkness of the world and watch it evaporate. And he says, this guy is blind so that you can watch the wondrous works of God. I love how Jesus decides to do this healing work. He doesn't do the same healing the same way. When you read how Jesus restores sight, sometimes he just says, be open. Sometimes he just lays his hand on him. Sometimes he makes some mud. Sometimes there's a partial healing and he says, okay, let's do it again. And there's another healing. And I think he does that specifically so that we don't get set in thinking there's one way. Because if we think there's one way, we're going to make that a formula. We're going to think that we can bring about healing because we know Jesus' secret formula. In fact, somebody's probably written a book about that. God's miraculous secret way towards healing that I'm just now revealing to you. That's not how God works. But I love how he works here because Jesus makes some mud out of his own spit, puts it on the eyes of this man, and he says, you want to be healed? I've done my part. Now you need to walk out in faith. I need you, who still cannot see, to go to the pool of Siloam and wash. God healed so many without any question for them, without asking them to do a single thing. But in this instance, Jesus says, I've done my part. You go do your part. And it's only when he goes and washes off the mud can he see that he's been healed. I like that because that's the way faith is meant to be lived. We can't just simply be changed by Jesus and then not do anything. When he opens the eyes of the blind, and we were all blind, he reveals a new world that we must live in and not just look at. So Jesus goes ahead and he opens up his eyes. The man goes and he washes and now he can see. And everybody is now wondering, what happened? How did this happen? Somebody's been born blind, doesn't automatically get their sight back. It just doesn't happen. This can't be the guy. No, it's me. It really is me. And people are really confused. How did that happen? Some didn't want to believe. And some went so far as to say, this could not be a work from God because it happened on the Sabbath. And we know that we are told it's in the Ten Commandments. It's in the Big Ten. Keep the Sabbath day holy. Healing is obviously a work. Work is contrary to the Sabbath. Therefore, the one who is working on the Sabbath cannot be of God. But he opened the eyes of one who had been born blind. He gave sight to one who had never seen. And if we go back to Nicodemus in John's third chapter, we see this encounter with Jesus. And as Nicodemus, the great teacher of Israel, approaches Jesus, he greets him with this greeting that says, we know that you have been sent from God because no one other than someone from God could do the great signs that you're doing. The religious establishment knew that it is only God who is capable of doing these miraculous works. And yet they've suddenly decided maybe not. These Pharisees, these religious leaders, are guilty of thinking that man was made for the Sabbath, Sabbath not made for man. They got things backwards. As I've mentioned in previous times, they've gotten themselves so enamored with the laws that they lost sight of the lawgiver. And it's no mistake that Jesus said when asked what the first and greatest commandment was, he says, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He said, but the second is this, to love your neighbor as yourself. And so if your neighbor is hungry, you feed him. If he's cold, you clothe him. If he's sick, you heal him. God loved his creation far more than he loved a day. And so if there was an opportunity to heal, you healed. And it didn't matter what day it was, but that's not how they saw this. We need to think about the condition of a heart when somebody says, I can't heal you today because I'm worshiping God. I can't do any work. So just suffer through your pain and I'll deal with you tomorrow. Think about the heart that says that's okay, that thinks that's okay, a heart that thinks I am walking with the light. I got to tell you, that is the most dangerous person to be around. A person walking in darkness who thinks they're light. Are we guilty of that ourselves? Something to think about. Ultimately, Jesus speaks to this one too. Matthew chapter 15, he said, "You hypocrites. Did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" The Pharisees' hearts had been hardened. Even though they were close to the law of God, they were far from the heart of God. And they could not see, did not want to see, that a sign clearly of God could have actually been a sign that their thinking was wrong. Their hearts were hardened. They were wrong. They were walking in darkness. But fortunately, they asked the man this question. And this is the point we'll wrap up with. "You who were blind, but now you can see, who do you say he is? What do you have to say about this guy?" I love his simple answer. He's a prophet. He understood, as Nicodemus did, that only God can bring light where there was darkness. Only God can open the eyes of our hearts so that we can see him, that we can have the darkness that has enveloped our lives be cast aside in a way that will never be hidden again. Only Jesus can bring that about. While Jesus walked in the world, the light shone brightly and briefly. But perhaps there's a metaphor in the forest fires that are burning down south. You can try to quench that fire, but all it takes is one little ember from the main fire crossing the road to see that fire continue burning brightly. The light of Jesus was snuffed out on the cross. He rose again 3 days later in the tomb. But he did so saying, "You will do greater things than me." And that's because he knew he was sending embers out throughout all corners of the world. Because it is the gospel that ultimately brings light out of the darkness, driving it away so that the blind too may see. Only Jesus does that. Amen. Let us pray.